Well, I was aware that some people like to make a hasty exit from this place. But it's the first time I've heard of someone leaving his car running so that it could be accomplished. We're delighted you're here, and we welcome those who may be receiving our live streaming. As you can tell, we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope it's not been a burden. The Sermon on the Mount was the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God. It was not the fullness of what Jesus taught, and certainly not the fullness that he taught by the apostles and prophets. But it was his way of telling people what the kingdom of heaven was all about, what the genius of it was, what the purpose of it was. As he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It was a heavenly kingdom with heavenly laws and heavenly purposes. And so consequently, we do well to read it again and again in order to get the thrust of it. It's been an interesting run. We've learned a lot from this great study. I read it again and again, and every time I read it, I catch things I didn't catch before. And I'm challenged by things that I didn't pay enough attention to before. We've learned in what Jesus has already said that being a citizen in the heavens kingdom is not just looking good. And it's not just sounding pious. And it's not just doing something wonderful and great. It is, in short, obedience. And that ought not to surprise us. This is the voice of the Son of God. And what other response should we give to our Creator, to the one from whom breath and life comes regularly, and without him we could do nothing at all? But somehow or another that slips by us, and we think something else can be substituted for yielding absolutely to God's will. This obedience is an expression of absolute trust in God. We are saying to him, we trust you in everything you tell us. We trust you in every order you give us. We trust you in every promise that you make, because you are our God and we are the children that you have created by your grace. Jesus has already painted two pictures in this last appeal, an invitation. He is inviting us to choose. And it doesn't make any difference what you do in response, you will choose. Choosing is not an option. We will choose. And if I were to put it rather simply, the choice is between submission to God and listening to him, and submission to our own wishes and listening to our own desires. Simply put, it's God or ourselves. The first picture is in the 15th verse of the 7th chapter. After he's warned us two ways, the narrow road that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction, he warns about false teachers. And we need to be warned about that, and we've spoken about that. He warns us not to look superficially at those who would teach us, that we should not judge according to appearance. False teachers do not come with horns on their head. They come appealingly. They come pleasingly. The words of Paul in Romans 16, 18, those that come with pleasing words and flattering sentences, to deceive the innocent. They will come appealingly. They will have personalities that appeal. And they will seem to be in so many ways religiously inclined and devoted. Romans 10 verse 1, Paul warns us of those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so we have to beware of those who come and seem to be so earnest and seem to be so dedicated, and yet they are not speaking the things that we read inside the Scripture. Our problem is that sometimes we find it so difficult to say about those people that they're not doing what they should be doing. And yet we read the Scripture and we see that there is no biblical basis for much that they are teaching, although they teach it with great appeal. And they seem to be very earnest. And what it can do is to cause us to say, how can we say that these good people are not pleasing God? The only basis on which we can say it is not our own feelings about the matter, but the simple truth that God has taught. That must be the deciding factor. And so we need to be careful of those teachings that come to us religiously, and we hear it from all directions. We have so much information that comes at us in this world. And the second thing, the second picture he pictured for us is in 7:21 and following, when he warns us about having the wrong standard by which to judge the righteous ways of God. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, Jesus warns, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But we see so many people who seem to be doing such great things. And the people that are going to hear from Jesus, not what they expected, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And so we see people doing such mighty works. That is to say, they seem to be doing such sacrificial things, such wonderful things, and it's not wrong for us to admire that factor. But that's not the basis for deciding whether we are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13:3, that great chapter on love. The Apostle Paul says, even though we give all our goods to the poor and our body to be burned, if we do not have love, it profits us nothing. So the standard is obedience. The standard is submission. The standard is trust that expresses faith toward God and trust which expresses love toward Him and commitment toward Him, not some great thing. I know that that's tempting. And we ask ourselves, what great thing can I do that will make me pleasing to God and acceptable to Him? And the great thing is just trust Him and do His will. That is the basis. Tonight we come to the last picture that he paints in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has not hesitated to speak about the consequences of disobedience. Twice he mentions hell. And then he mentions in his discourse in the seventh chapter, verses 13 and 14, that the end of the broad way is destruction. Here he mentions a great fall. And we need to be warned about that. This is an interesting illustration. Foundations are important. And when you build on the wrong foundation, you are wasting your labor. Years ago, when we bought our first house in St. Paul, Minnesota, it had been built in 1912 and had enough wallpaper on it, several layers, that I had to see a doctor after having stripped them all off because my hands were hurting terribly. And not only that, there was a huge lump in the floor. And I decided that I needed to fix that. So I asked several people in and asked them how they would fix it, and I decided I can do that. I needed to put a new upright underneath the cross member because the upward part of the house, the weight-bearing wall up there, was situated not where there was an upright to take care of the weight that was bearing down, but about 2 feet off of it. So I decided I can do this. So I broke up the concrete in the floor and I made a nice hole and I poured concrete in there. And then I took a huge beam and set it on top of a jack and got it into place. And I started jacking. And it wasn't going up, it was going down. And it was going down because I didn't dig deep enough to get a firm enough foundation to hold it. I learned a good lesson. I had to take all that out, dig that hole a lot deeper, and do better than I had done the first time. Foundations are important. By the way, that hump descended, and I felt very satisfied with my great work. There's something similar in these two builders. They both built a house. They wanted to build a house. And by the way, you are building a house too. And I'm building a house, and we're building the house we're going to live in. They wanted to build a house because they wanted a place of comfort, and they wanted a place of security, and whatever else may be intended by that. And also, not only that, but the houses seem to be quite different. If there's any difference in these two houses built, there is no mention of it by Jesus in the story he tells. And both houses were going to be tested by the same storm. That storm, I judge, is not the adversities of life, but as he will explain, it is the time of final judgment. One of these builders chose to build on a rock and the other on the sand. And before the deluge came, both men seemed to have succeeded very admirably, don't you say? Are we in that very process now? We're in the process of building our house somewhere on some kind of foundation. What is this thing that drives these men to build a house? I'm speculating a bit here. It could be that they had an honest desire just to have a place to live and have the family and to be secure and to do the things that are done by families. A common longing that seems to be in the hearts of men, perhaps. The third chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Put in our hearts a desire for security. Put in our hearts a desire for a place of comfort and assurance. And so they were perhaps both working to that end. The differing foundations stand for the way that they chose to fulfill that desire. And that's what Jesus is pointing toward in this study. So far as the Son of God is concerned, there's only one. There are only two foundations on which to rest our aspirations and our ultimate fulfillment. Submitting to His will or rebelling against it. In short, doing what He says, putting our trust in Him or putting our trust in ourselves. A lot of people are putting their trust in themselves, and the house they're building according to their own desires. It's in order to fulfill what they want without any consideration to who they are, why they were created, and the God who created them. And so they build on that foundation. Let's look at these two builders a little more closely. The wise builder took time to dig deep, according to Luke's account of the same material, so that his house would be solidly placed on it. Because he knew that everything he put in that house, even his own life, would be dependent upon the foundation. And he took the long look. He didn't look around and say, the sun has been shining a long time. We've never had a flood here or a storm in a long time. So why should I spend a lot of energy digging down in the ground to find solid rock when we've had great days and great weather all the time? He took the long look. And he built for the storm. And we would be advised to do the same. But the fool, and that's what Jesus calls him, built for the moment, no foresight, unwilling to take advice from anybody, doing what he thought would be satisfactory. And so he thought, we've had good weather a long time. I'm not digging a hole in the ground just because of some great storm that might come. And so he did nothing to prepare against that possibility. He presumed that the way things were at that moment would be the way they would always be. We have people we preach to all the time who would tell us that. They're feeling fine. Everything is going well. Why in the world should they upset the cart and be concerned about all these possibilities? And so they listen to the preaching, but they do not take it seriously. They feel comfortable in the ways that they have maintained and in the circumstances that they have adopted. The idea of a tempestuous storm did not enter the mind of the fool. Interesting thing, he probably had his house up and furnished before the other man got the foundation done. And frankly, he probably would have been looked on as the smart fellow. Look what he's accomplished in a short time, and he's gotten the job done, and this crazy man over here is digging in the ground and digging and digging and digging, and he hadn't got one stick put up on top of it. In the Lord's story, there's a time when it would have been very difficult, and that's right now, to see any difference between these two builders. Both would appear to have succeeded, both houses standing firm and unshaken. And in fact, as I've suggested, the fool was probably looked upon as having the better of it, because he hadn't wasted his time digging that hole in the ground, and he had his house up fully furnished and had moved in while this fellow is still digging. And it's in the midst of this time, which is now, before the storm, that we must decide how to build our spiritual house. Of course, it'll be easy to see after the storm. But that will be too late to make a difference in the direction of our lives. There are things that confuse us, it's true. But I want to tell you that one thing we're going to have to live with in this time before the storm, it's not going to be easy to tell the difference between those who build on the rock and those who build on the sand. People say, you know, I'd like to be a Christian, but it looks to me like they have the same trouble I'm having. And that would be true. We are human. If you cut us, we bleed. We have accidents that injure. We have diseases that disable. And we die, do we not? This we hold in common with the rest of humanity. In my study of Ecclesiastes, that has become more and more evident to me, that in this land beneath the heavens, beneath the sun, things happen to everybody the same. We all get sick. We all have accidents. We all experience heartache and heartbreak, and you can tell the difference between those that are Christians and those that are not by determining whether or not they're doing well physically. Sometimes, as Solomon observes, the righteous get the reward of the wicked down here, and sometimes the wicked get the reward of the righteous. And you look out and see people who don't care one thing about God, who seem to be doing very well indeed materially. And even their health seems to be grand. They live to be 95 years old. As one fellow reminded me about his mother, she lived to be 95 years old and smoked a pipe her whole life. As if that proves something about cigarettes and smoking. But that's beside the point. The point is that there is no difference between the two of us materially. And people who come to Christ thinking that once I become a Christian, I won't have to deal with disease anymore. Or if I deal with it, it'll be very brief. Mark's lesson last Sunday was appropriate and needed. We sometimes have things happen to us that absolutely are beyond explanation. And they go on and on and on. And things occur in the life of a Christian that can break the heart and bring deep disappointment. And if we are going to determine what kind of foundation we're building on by whether or not everything is going fine, smoothly, physically we're doing well, materially we're doing well, and therefore everything must be good, we'll be deceived very radically. Let me just say it again. When you become a Christian, you're still a human being, and disease and death still stalk you. And heartache and heartbreak will come, and there will be things physically that will occur that you have no way of explaining. And God just says to you and to me, we're going to have to trust Him in this situation also. And we'll do that by remembering who He is and what He has done to redeem us. And so, we're called upon to choose the kind of foundation we will lay, not because we're going to see the answer to it here and now, but because there's a storm coming that's going to put them to the test. Now let me say this. When you decide whether you're going to do the will of Christ, and that's what He says here, or not, you are choosing the foundation upon which you are building your house. And sand is sand. And as long as we do not submit ourselves to the will of Christ, and by the way, it's rather broad and deep in the Sermon on the Mount. It's as wide and broad as the least commandment. Matthew 5:18-19. It's as deep as the heart. It's not enough to look good. It's not enough to seem to be pious. It's only right and acceptable when our heart is given to God. Is that not what the last hymn said? What He most desires, what He cannot have without our giving it to Him, is our heart. He can take every last thing that we've got otherwise, our lives physically, but He cannot seize our hearts. That is the thing that He longs for. And so it's going to be as deep as that and not some shallow foolishness like the Pharisees' sort of righteousness. So it's going to be wide and deep, and our commitment has to be total and absolute. Remember the words of Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek it first. It must be our paramount concern. Obeying and pleasing God and pleasing the Son of God must be a paramount concern. But if we're going to do that, it must be of deep concern on our part to know what that is. A babe in Christ is somewhat vulnerable because he or she does not know all. But it is not sufficient for us to continue to be a babe. We must continue to grow in our understanding because we long to know His will, because we long to please Him, and we long to do it. I will insert here just this one observation, and that is that there is not in this sermon an invitation to some sort of works righteousness. This is not justification by self-righteousness. He has destroyed that in the sixth chapter in a very admirable way. But He has not left us with the idea that we can be careless about this matter and that we can treat some things as important and other things as unimportant in the kingdom of God. If it came from God through His Son, if it came from his son through his apostles and prophets, then it is important for us to pay attention to it and not to observe the Passover every time we come to a passage of Scripture that doesn't seem to be pleasing to us and that we don't want to make an issue out of. If it's an issue with God, it must become an issue with us. I think that is evident. But this God is addressing in this sermon people who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who know their need for mercy, for the simple reason that they have been sinners and that they have been outcasts for the kingdom of God. They have been people who have been rebellious against God, and now they need him most desperately. And it's to these people he addresses himself. I just pause here to make this observation. Who did Jesus address in this sermon? From Matthew's account and from Luke's account, it is said that he spoke to his disciples. He was talking to people who had heard. He was talking to people who had understood, at least in part. And yet they had not gotten the point that if you understand these teachings of mine, then it is imperative that you do them. He that hears these teachings of mine and does them, I will liken him to the man that built his house upon the rock. So you can't go to sleep. There's got to be a continual searching and learning and growing in our understanding of the will of God for us in our lives so that we can grow in his grace and please him absolutely. But at last, it's not this sermon we need to be most concerned about, but we need to understand it. The real question is the preacher. Who is the preacher here? There are a lot of people who have said that he was a great moral and ethical teacher, and that his teachings seem to be rather evident. But they want to accept him as someone who lived and existed in this world before people got hold of this document and messed it all up with all those miracles and things that we know couldn't possibly have happened. If you think that's what we're reading here is the teaching of a moral and ethical instructor, then you haven't been reading it carefully enough. It is Jesus who said at the very beginning of this that he was to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The preacher stands astride the centuries. He's going to fulfill, not will they be fulfilled, but he will be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That is an enormous claim. And when we come to this last section, he says in clear language that we're going to be judged by the teachings that he was giving right then. Those that hear these words of mine and do them, those that hear these words of mine and do not do them, that's the critical issue. Because he's the Son of God. Because he not only was there at the beginning, but he will be there at the end to judge. And we're going to face him. The storm is coming. And we will face the one who died for us. We will face the one who emptied himself on us. We will face the one who gave all that he had so that we might live. And we will be there knowing that we are naked before him and that he knows everything about us. And the one who came to save us would at last come to judge us. And that will be an awesome moment. So, we're in the building stage. But the storm is coming. I've often said that you cannot singe people into heaven by threatening them with hell. And I believe that, not at last. But Jesus understood that sometimes you can't get people's attention any other way. And this sermon ends in a very somber way. That if you build on the sand of disobedience, and indifference to these words of mine, that a storm is coming that's going to destroy everything that you ever hoped to attain in your life. Everything will be gone. As Mark observed this morning, it's difficult to imagine heaven. I have a difficult time imagining eternity. Forever. No ending, because I've lived so long with beginnings and endings. But I tell you, it ought not to be difficult for us to imagine hell. To hear Jesus say to us in that fatal moment when there is no chance for change, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." To recognize that from now on, there will be no love, no goodness, no purity, no kindness, and all the qualities that emanate from the character of God will be gone in a moment. And we will be in the outer darkness, and there will indeed be the gnashing of teeth. It's something that ought to give us pause any time we think about pleasing ourselves rather than doing the will of God. Any time we let our desires get away from us and we are led by what we want and not by what God has explicitly required, we ought to think about, is it worth it to lose everything, to lose God and all? No. No hope to see again those we have loved and have loved God. No hope to see again those that have loved God and treated and served the Lord with earnestness, the ones who have been a blessing to us. I've often said, in connection with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, when those foolish virgins, having gone into town to get some oil that they had failed to provide ahead of time, and they came to the house where the marriage feast was in progress, and the door was shut. You cannot imagine the darkness that comes when all the light of God has been withdrawn. In this world, there's always the reflected light that comes from others who love God. And even for those of us who have decided we're not going to serve the Lord, we're going to do what we want to do and build on the sand, they're still receiving the love of people who are selfless and good and pure and true. But when that door is shut, when eternity has come, there will be none of that ever again. That sobers me and makes me want to love God more earnestly and to serve Him more decidedly. So the sermon is ended. And it says that the people who heard Him were amazed at His teaching. Can you imagine the voice of the Son of God speaking? I know he looked like something of no consequence. He was just an ordinary tradesman, an ordinary worker. He had no qualifications of this world's kind. But from his mouth was emitting the word of God. He did not speculate. He did not guess. He simply said, "But I say to you," and it sounded absolutely right. The sound of the voice of God from the Son of God must have been something to hear. You remember in the 7th chapter of John, some men that went to arrest him and came back and said, "We never heard a man speak like that." I want to tell you, we never heard a man speak like this either. Amen. And it ought to astonish us into utter and absolute submission. This is the voice of God. And so, his invitation is in many ways dependent upon what you say about Jesus. The question of who is Jesus Christ is the fundamental question. If he is the Son of God, then we must, it is imperative that we listen to him and follow him with absolute confidence. And if we decide we're not going to do that, even though we're supposed to be his disciples, when we draw the line about certain things, I'll do all this, but I'm not changing this. You might as well dump the whole business. But when we decide that, we must understand we're deciding that he's not the Son of God. He was not raised from the dead. All those miracles are fables. The whole thing is a pretense, and so consequently I'm not going to follow him. But if you hold that position, then have the honesty to prove that it's true, that he's a false pretender, that he has traded on the most elemental needs of human beings in the most grievous way and lied and deceived, because that's the only alternative. But if you don't believe that about the Son of God, if you believe he is indeed the voice of God Almighty, that he came to the world as God's Son to redeem and to save us, then why can you not do his will? Why would you not do his will? This language of this final part of the sermon is clear. You are building on the sand. The storm will come and take away every last thing you ever hoped to have. Be wise. And build on the rock by trusting God, doing his will, living for his Son. Well, that's it. What a sermon. But even more, what a preacher. How he has changed us. The world may not see it, but we have been transformed. We are not the same. We don't value the same things anymore. We don't look at this world with the same eyes anymore. We may suffer a lot. And it may be true what Paul said in Romans 8. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But we are different. And one of these days that difference is going to be evident. 13th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is interpreting in verse 43 the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, then God will send forth his angels. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In that day, the difference will be clear. God grant that we will plan ahead and build our house on solid foundation that will make that a happy day and a joyous day for us. If you're not a Christian, we certainly want you to be one. Those of us who are Christians have been blessed so richly and in so many ways, and we want you to share in that. And the hope of the future. But this was addressed to saints. This is addressed to disciples, at least those who were followers of Jesus. And if in any way you're guilty of pretense, if any way you're guilty of drawing lines through the commands of God and saying this much and no more, then I'm urging on you that you change that. And whatever God says, you say amen. And whatever the Lord Jesus has taught, you say amen. And whatever his apostles and prophets have taught, you say amen. I'm going to do my best to do everything that he's asked. Won't you do that while we stand together and sing?